It is my privilege to be able to introduce to you today our speaker, who has just completed 8 years on the mission field in Germany. And after a year here in the States, we'll go back in a different capacity to a different ministry, which he'll be sharing with you today. But beyond the fact that he is a fellow worker in Christ, he's also my brother. And it's a great honor to have my brother Bob here to speak to us this morning. Bob.
I've been assured that you all find it difficult to believe that Scott and I are related, since there's so little resemblance. But it is true. And it is truly a blessing for us to be here in your place of worship again. The last time we were here, the ceilings were lower, the woodwork was older, and the people were fewer. But we are blessed to see that God is growing this church, that he is growing your impact in the community, that he has blessed you so much over these years, and you have blessed us. Your church here has supported us for 6 of those 8 years that we have been in Germany, helped us to establish a church there where there wasn't one prior with the unique ministry that we had there. And as a result of your work and of your giving and your faithfulness, the Lord has established a church there in Darmstadt, Germany, which is known in Germany as the City of Science. It's where the European Space Agency has their operations center, and it draws people from all over the world there with a science and a technical background. Deutsche Telekom, which you know here in the United States as T-Mobile, has their global internet and IT offices in Darmstadt. The space agency is there, numerous Merck Pharmaceuticals global headquarters is there, and that city, though it's relatively small, 180,000, draws people from around the world. More than 100 nations are represented in that small population. Our church, over the 8 years we were there, we began the church 7 years ago. This next week, next Sunday, actually will be the 7th anniversary of the church's opening. In those 7 years, has welcomed hundreds of people from more than 40 nations and more than a dozen denominations. And brought us together to worship the Lord, to grow in him, and in a number of cases, just to see people from diverse parts of the globe where many times there was no opportunity for them to have heard the gospel prior, come to know Jesus as their Lord and Savior. We'll talk about that a little bit more in a few moments. But I want to thank you, and I want to give you greetings from that church. They're actually in their worship service right now, 7 hours later there. It's 5:30 there, but the church meets in the afternoon because we rent a building that is used in the mornings by another church, and they are graciously allow us to rent the building in the evening. So they're worshiping right now. And I can tell you, they have told me how grateful they are for the sacrifice of people in the United States to have sent us to go there to minister to them. And there are people who have been brought in at the harvest through the grace of God into his family because of your faithfulness. And I thank you, and I bring you their greetings. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the sunshine, for the brightness not only of the creation that you have established to declare your glory, but for the glory of your love and the light that has been shed abroad in our hearts through Christ. Lord, we thank you for your word and for the revelation it gives us of you and of your heart. Lord, I pray that as we turn to your word this morning, that your glory, the brightness of your revelation, will outshine even the brightest sun outside, and that we will walk in the glow of that light throughout this day, this week, for the rest of our lives. Amazed by your love and thrilled to be able to share it with others. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. 30 years ago, when our three children were small, young, I had them with me at a local store. It was a Target or a Walmart, you know, one of those kinds of stores. And my one-year-old, our youngest, our one-year-old John, was in the cart. And my two then toddlers, 6 and 3, were busily showing me some treasure that they had found on the bottom shelves of the toy section, as is usual. Daddy, look at this mermaid, you know, that kind of thing. So I was looking at whatever they were showing me, and I, out of my peripheral vision, saw a movement. And I turned my head just in time to see someone grabbing my one-year-old son and running away with him down the aisle. In an instant, I dashed down my aisle to cut them off when they came around the end of theirs. The adrenaline was just flowing. My heart was pounding. My fists were clenched, and there was a fire in my eyes. I was going to tackle, wrestle, gouge, bite, do anything to save the life of my son. Have you ever been there? I hope you've never felt that. But have you ever been at a park with your with a young child? They're playing on the swing set. You're with a friend, or maybe you're reading a book, and you look up, and where'd they go? What happened? You look around, and you start calling out their names. John, Johnny, where are you, John? No response. You ever been there? Or maybe it's a store, and they wander away, and you don't know where they are, and you're looking up and down the aisles trying to find where they are. Have you been there? You know what I'm talking about? Yeah? Okay. I want you to hold on to that sense. I want you to, in your mind, remember that sense of desperation, of absolute, I have to do something. Hang on to that as we explore the Word of God today. Scott, or no, it wasn't Scott. What's the name of the woman who read for us this morning? I'm sorry. Cindy read for us a little bit earlier from Luke chapter 15. We're going to look at that entire chapter, well, the majority of that chapter this morning, so we're going to be here about 4 hours. I hope you don't mind. No, kidding. Luke chapter 15 is one of the most well-known and most loved chapters in all of Scripture. Commentators have called it that. And in that chapter, there are three well-known parables that are told back to back to back. Now, a parable, you probably know, is a story that is told to illustrate and to bring home a truth in a powerful way. It's like an illustration that we use when we're in a sermon or when someone is giving a speech. They'll use an illustration to drive home the point. Jesus loved to use parables. He loved to tell stories, and he loved to make a point that he would tell a story so that the audience member would come to the conclusion themselves. And that's when it's important, because when they own that, then it's theirs. It's not just him telling them, here's the point of what I'm trying to tell you. When they've come to the conclusion and the light goes on, then it's theirs. And so that's why he used parables. Very common for him. In this chapter, he gives us three parables, and they're all on the same point. They all have the same message, and any one of them would have made the point. But he told three back to back to back. And when Jesus repeats something, I take notice. When Jesus repeats something three times, I sit up. So we looked at one of those stories today, and I'm going to share with you the heart and the core of what all three of them have. The first parable is one of a shepherd who has 100 sheep, and he suddenly realizes that one of them is missing. We read it earlier, and I want you to notice a few things from that story. First, he leaves the 99 to go after the one that's missing. He also leaves them in the open country. Jesus specifically says that, and I find that kind of interesting. Sometimes when we hear this parable, we think, well, they were already in the pen, and as they're going in, he's counting them, and that's when he realizes that he's missing one. So they're safe, now I'll go. That's not what he says. He says he leaves them in the open country, and then he goes out to find them. Next, we are told that he searches for them until it is found. He doesn't quit until he is successful. And then, finally, when he finds that sheep, he rejoices as he brings it back. And he calls his friends, and they throw a party because they have found the lost sheep. The second parable is of a woman who has 10 silver coins and suddenly finds that one is missing. We don't know the circumstances. It's just, we've all been there, right? You got something, and you treasure it, and you value it, and all of a sudden you look around, and it's gone. She loses one of her 10 silver coins. Jesus tells us in verse 8 that she lights a lamp, sweeps the house, and seeks diligently until she finds it. Notice the parallels. She isn't content to just look around cursorily and say, well, gee, I wonder what I did with that coin. Oh, well. No, she is diligent about it. She lights the lamp and she works hard. And when she doesn't see it, she gets out a broom and she sweeps the floor and she goes to the edges of the house and under the furniture, everything she can. There is no giving up until she has found it. And when she does find it, she's giddy. She is ecstatic. She calls up the neighbor ladies from the little huts maybe next door in this town in the Middle East of Galilee at that time. And come on over. I've made a pan of brownies. We're going to celebrate what God has done. I found my lost coin. Can you see this excitement in her? And the third story, I think, is probably the one that is where this chapter goes from one of those really good chapters in the Gospels to one of the best love chapters in all of Scripture. And that's the story of the lost son. Father has two boys. The younger of the two demands to have his cut of the inheritance right away. The old man is never going to kick off. And I'm daylight's burning. I want to use my inheritance now while I can enjoy it. And so he just demands his money, and the father gives it to him, lets him have his way. Certainly knows that it's a mistake, but he allows his son to make the mistake. The son runs off to the biblical equivalent of Vegas, blows it on a flashy ride and all the friends that money can buy. He's really living it up. But soon the money runs out. There's an economic downturn. Unemployment starts running across that area. There's a famine. And pretty soon, all the money's gone, and the ride gets repossessed, and he gets thrown out of his apartment into the desert sands, and the friends that money could buy, no money can keep. So they're gone. He's so desperate that he begins to look for a job, but in the downturn in the economy, the famine that has hit the area, everybody else is looking for work too. He can't find a job. And so he ends up taking a job that zero Jewish person would ever take, feeding pigs, unclean, against the Jewish law, pigs, and he's going to work with them, feed them, clean up after them. I mean, you can't imagine how offensive this would be to a Jewish person, and yet he is absolutely desperate. And beyond that, Jesus tells us he's so desperate and so hungry that he's about to take a bite out of the pig's food. Can you, well, anybody here a pig farmer? No? We've been in Iowa and the Dakotas and some of those areas where pig farming is a big deal, and I can't imagine being in that kind of a situation. Yeah, the smell alone would be enough, but to want to eat the food, wow, desperate. I love verse 17. Jesus says, when he came to his senses. It's one of my favorite lines in the whole Bible. When he came to his senses, he said, wait a minute. My father has all these servants, and he treats his servants better than I'm being treated right now. I'm going to go home and I'm going to go to my father and I'm going to say, look, I know I have sinned before heaven and before you and I'm no longer worthy to be your son. Please just hire me as a servant. And he sets off. Jesus then tells us that while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and had compassion on him, and he ran to him, and he embraced him, and he kissed him. Clearly, the father had been waiting and longing and looking for his son's return, and he ran. The father's eagerness and joy at his son's return is unmistakable. The son starts off on the confession that he's been rehearsing. Father, I am not worthy to be called your son. And the father's like, have none of that. He's calling out. He's not even listening. He's calling out to the workers at the farm. Get a suit for my boy. Bring some sandals. Put a ring on his fingers. Light up the barbecue. Put some drinks on ice. We are going to have a party. And the joy that the father feels at welcoming his lost, dead to him son back again alive is just overwhelming for him, but it overflows from him to everybody else around him. Three stories, similar content, similar circumstances. Three observations I want to point out to you from these three, if I may. I believe that these stories reveal for us God's heart for the lost. How does God feel about lost people? These three stories show us. I see three things here, and I want to share them with you. First of all, I see a passionate urgency. It is shown in the desperate search and the longing for the lost that is held by each of the characters in this story. In the first two stories, we see a shepherd and a woman who are both described as searching diligently until they find what is lost. They will not give up. They search high and low. The shepherd goes out after that lost sheep. He goes back out into the fields where he had probably just brought them. He goes into the hills. He searches in the thickets, down in the gullies, looking for that lost sheep. The woman lights a lamp. Homes back then in that area of the world did not have windows, typically. It was dark inside. And they would have little tiny oil lamps with olive oil in them that they could light, and it would produce a small flame. But the oil was expensive. And so very often they would hardly even light lamps. But when she's missing this coin, she's going to really search. So she lights the lamp. But Jesus, I'm sure, would this is not a time when you put it under a bushel. You put it up high so it lights the whole house, right? She wants to find this coin. She's down the picture that I had up there earlier, looking underneath furniture and sweeping with a broom to find it until it's found. There is a passionate urgency there. The passionate urgency in the heart of the father in the third story is shown by the fact that he sees his son from a long way off. Again, some of my favorite words in all of Scripture. Now, how long has this son been gone? We're not told. I mean, parables don't contain a lot of detail. They allow you to think it through. That's the whole idea, because then you own it. Remember I said that earlier. But how long has this guy been gone? He's been gone long enough to go to what Jesus calls a distant city. And in that day, it was all on foot. So it's been a while since he even left to go to that place, disappeared over the horizon on the dusty roads of central Israel. And then how long does it take to blow a life's inheritance? You know, months? Maybe a year, maybe more than a year. We don't know, but certainly it's been a while. And then the famine and the loss of all the stuff, the abandonment of the friends, the desperation of the work, he's been gone a while. And yet, the minute he comes to his senses and turns and begins to walk that long path back home, the father sees him way off in the distance. You cannot help but realize that father has been looking longingly down that dirt path off into the horizon where he last watched his son disappear over the horizon, he's been looking for the first sign that his boy's coming back. And can you picture it? A little bit of a black silhouetted rise on the horizon of the dirt street, maybe a little cloud of dust behind the plodding feet. Soon a round head and some shoulders begin to appear. That's my boy. That is my boy. And off he goes, man. He's going out there. He wraps him up in a hug. He's loving on him. He doesn't care what he smells like. He doesn't care what's all over him. Nasty. Woo. He doesn't care. He is in love with that boy. He is passionate for him. He's been waiting for this day for how long? The love that he has from his overflows, and he runs down. This one who is dead is now alive. The lost is now found, is the way he describes the circumstance. Secondly, in this story, I see something that I'm calling godly greed. I choose that phrase purposely, and it is meant to be provocative. I hope that you go, what? Godly greed? Well, is God a jealous God? Can God be jealous and not sin? Can Jesus be angry at the way the people of Israel were treating the house of God to the point of forming a whip and driving them out and not sin? Yes, he can. Godly greed? Well, look at the stories. Look at what's here. The shepherd has 99 sheep, and they're all good. They're right there together. Just one's missing. How easy would it have been for Jesus to say, well, you know, there's this guy, he had one sheep missing, and he just was like, well, okay, never mind, I still got 99. That's not there. He says, I want them all. I want all 99. I want all 100 of my sheep. 99's not enough. Give me my 100th sheep. Woman's got 9 coins left. They're right there on the table in front of her. She's, I wonder what happened to that 10th coin. Oh, well, 10% loss isn't the end of the world. I can get by with 9, never mind. It's not really worth lighting a lamp or anything crazy. No. No way, man. She is going to find that lost coin. She wants what's hers. She wants it back. She's not going to let it go. And then the father, you know, he had by all accounts in the story up until the very end, he had a son who was very faithful, worked hard, took care of business around the farm, obviously, he's the oldest son, he's going to be the heir to the fortune. He could have said, good riddance, you crazy, you know, rebellious son. Don't let the door hit you as you walk out. I still got a boy who's good. Do we see that attitude on the part of that father? No way. Would you have that attitude about your son? I don't think so. You would be longing to have back that one who's missing. When I saw somebody grab my one-year-old out of the cart and disappear down an aisle next to me, my other two were still sitting at my feet. They didn't even know what had happened. They're still looking at mermaids, right? I could have said, well, I've still got 2 kids, and they're pretty good. I guess I'll let that young one go. Can you imagine a parent having that attitude? No way. Are you kidding? You're going to go after that one who's missing. God would never react that way either. He would never in a million years let some that are his get dragged away. And finally, in each case, we see a joyful celebration. And that joyful celebration follows the recovery of the one that's lost. In fact, you could say, rightly so, I believe, that the joy of the return of the lost is the point of the story. It's just this overwhelming joy that the lost coin, the lost sheep, the lost son have been returned. They've been found. They are there. And it's demonstrated in the stories in many ways. The joyful celebration is shown in part by the shepherd's reaction when he finds it. You know, he loves that sheep, and he's so happy to get it that he picks it up and carries it home. He doesn't, you know, come on, you dumb sheep, why did you walk away? And I'm so tired of having to come after you, poking it with his staff as he once drives it along the way. No, he could have, but he didn't. He's too happy. He picks up the sheep, throws it on his shoulders, walks it home, calls all the buddies, and they come over to celebrate. It's there. The woman wants to be with her friend. The son, the father of the rebellious son, calls all the neighbors over. They have a great celebration. And of course, Jesus elevates this point, this joyful celebration, by making really the ultimate comparison. He says, there is celebrating in heaven when the lost, distant, rebellious soul is reconciled to God the Father. There is celebrating in heaven. The angels of heaven celebrate when one person comes back into the fold. That joy is not just felt by the Father, it's felt by even the angels around him. It overflows from the joy in the Father's heart to the spirits around him as they rejoice at one who has come back into the family. And this is the jaw-dropping aspect of these three stories. It's a picture of lost people. Jesus makes that clear in that statement about rejoicing in heaven over lost souls. It's about lost people, distant men and women and boys and girls, young and old. And it's a story. The point of these stories is God's loving and longing feelings toward them. Imagine that desperate feeling that you had when you realized that one of your kids was missing. Think back on that. Imagine that desperate feeling that you had in that moment. I got to get him. In the heart of the God of the universe. Think about that for a minute. That longing. Now you might say, well, God's not fearful. He doesn't ever know where his children are. He's never at a loss as to where they are. I'm not saying he doesn't know where they are. Of course he does. But I'm saying that God wants them back so much that he was willing to pay the ultimate price for their redemption. He wasn't content to see the lost just simply slip away. He didn't do a, well, start over. Sins in the world, it didn't go the way I wanted to. Wipe them all out, start over. He'd had no flippant attitude. He loved the creation that he had made. He loved the human beings that he had created in his image. And he knew that when they were lost and they were dragged away from him, he was going to be paying an ultimate price of the precious blood of his own son to redeem them, to bring them back. That's the desperate heart of God for the lost. He wants to see them in his fold. This is the magnificent attribute of the God of the Bible that is missing from all the other gods that man and demon has created in the history of the world. Think about it. All the gods of the Greeks and the Romans and the Muslims and even the Jews. It's all about what you can do to earn God's favor. It's all about keeping the rules. It's all about going to the worship service. It's all about maintaining a certain level of your own righteousness. It's about doing 6 or 7 steps of holiness every day, religiously. And I choose that word purposely, religiously, so that you can somehow impress the God of the universe and he'll be, wow, look at Bob down there. I think I'll bring him to heaven. Doesn't work that way. Because God is so holy and so great and so wonderful that he knows you can't do anything to impress him. You can't do anything to earn his favor where he'd be willing to allow any amount of your sin to come into his presence. It's impossible. And he knows it is. And so he does what he has to do to bring you back because he knows you can't get there on your own. He sent Christ to make it possible. God is a savior by nature, longing to see the lost found and rejoicing when they are. The scripture says he sings over his found. In these parables, Jesus gives us a view of God's heart for the lost. And what a picture it is. If hearing that again and being reminded of the truth of God's love for you doesn't motivate you to worship, then Boy, you need to check your pulse. Because the rest of the world is out trying to figure out how to get on God's right side, and we're sitting here being told, God's already put you on his right side if you will just simply believe it. Trust in the sacrifice that Christ made. But the reason Jesus told these stories was not to inspire us to worship. Think about the verses that were read earlier. What was the circumstance that led Jesus to give and to tell these three stories? Because he was surrounded by religious people who watched Jesus and said, this guy hangs out with sinners. He's being nice to people that we don't like. He's being nice to the unclean. He's not right. He's a sinner himself because he's hanging out with all these sinners. And Jesus turns to those who thought that they were the righteous ones, the ones on God's side, and he says, this is the heart of God. And your heart is nothing like it. And you're revealing it by the way you're speaking. They had no desire for the lost. They were perfectly willing to let the lost go to hell. In fact, sometimes the Jews prayed against the Samaritans that that's exactly what would happen. Their hearts were far from the God of the Bible. So where's our heart? Do we have a heart for the lost? Do we feel a passionate urgency for those who do not know Jesus, for those who are lost? Picture, if you would, the world's population as a pizza. A third of the world is a portion of the world's population, about 2 billion, a little more than 2 billion, that calls itself Christian. Now, that doesn't mean that they're all Christ followers. It in some cases does. They're devoted disciples of Christ following after him, seeking to just treasure him above all else and to live a life that reflects that. Genuine followers of Jesus. They're in that 2.3 billion. But there's a lot of people who call themselves Christian because their name is on a roll of a church somewhere, or because they were born in America, or they come from a land where the Reformation took place. And so, of course, I'm Christian. That number includes anybody on the earth that is considered from a Christian group, be it Roman Catholic, Christian Church, Jehovah's Witness, Mormon. Those are all lumped into that one-third that calls itself Christian. Then there's another third. This is a third that doesn't claim to be Christian, another 2 point whatever billion. They've heard the gospel. They know of it, but they aren't it. And they'll tell you, no, I'm not a Christian. I don't believe it. I've heard it. No, they reject it outright. And then there's one third of the world's population, over 2 billion people in the world, still in 2019, who have never, ever heard the gospel. They do not have the word of God in their language. They do not have a Christian witness within their culture, let alone in their community. And they have no chance of hearing about salvation and about this love of God that we've been talking about this morning. So how do we reach that last part? How do we get at least an opportunity for them to hear? I mean, if they reject, it's on their heads. You know, but to not hear at all is just a horrific sin on our part. We are called to go and take the gospel to every nation, every people group. And here 2,000 years later, we are far from having reached that goal. So what's our attitude going to be? Is it going to be like someone who would say, well, I've got 99 sheep, one gone. We could easily sit back and go, hey, man, Christianity is the largest religion on the face of the earth. 2.3 billion is pretty good. We're okay with the rest not knowing. Really? Is that the heart of God? I don't see it. I don't see it in these three stories, let alone the whole rest of the Bible. That's not the way it works. So how do we reach them? How do we get to that unreached group? What do we do? Well, not surprisingly, the Bible tells us what we should do. Romans chapter 10, verse 14, Paul writes this. How then will they call on him of whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without somebody preaching? And how are they going to preach unless they're sent? Maybe heard that passage of scripture before. It's relatively common. Think about it, though, for a minute. Paul was a very educated and very logical thinking. He wrote, really, the first systematic theology of the Christian faith, the book of Romans. I mean, you know, here's the situation, and here's why it all works. And he really laid it out for us and has impacted the church for 2,000 years. This is a great sentence because it is so well done and well thought out. It's really looking at the problem from the goal and then working back to the steps that need to be taken in order to get to the goal. We want them to call out. So how are they going to call out on somebody they don't believe in? Impossible. How are they going to believe in somebody that they've never heard of? Okay, not going to happen. All the way down. So what's the first step? When I say, how do we reach the lost? What's the first thing that comes to our mind? Go. We got to go. Is that the first step here? Nah. How will they preach unless they are sent? Everyone is called to be a sharer of the gospel, but not everybody is called to go to the ends of the earth. But how can those who are willing to go to the ends of the earth go unless somebody sends them along? I could introduce you to dozens of people today who want to go, who have gone through incredible assessments and been determined that they have what it takes to go, to reach the lost in China and in Malaysia and in the Arab world undercover. They're ready. They're passionate. They want to go. They can't go because nobody is sending them. How can they preach unless they are sent? In recent years, Carol and I have had the amazing privilege of being among the sent. We have been able to meet and love and share Christ with people from all over the world. As I shared before, the church that we planted in Germany welcomed hundreds of people from more than 40 nations. And we saw people come to Christ from lands where being a Christian is illegal, socially unacceptable. We watched and had people come into our doors from nations that used to be the unreached nations of the world. Kenyans, Nigerians, Ghanaians, Brazilians who would come into our church, and they were solid Christians, man. They were ready to jump right in and serve in any way they could for the 2 or 3 years they were going to be in our city while they were studying at the university or working at the space agency. And it was great to welcome these people from lands, and they would say to us, Pastor Bob, you know, America is responsible for my nation being a Christian nation. Amen. Praise God for that. There were people in America. One of our friends from India comes to me regularly and says, I can't believe how America sacrificed. Christians would drive old cars and live in small houses so that they could have more money to send missionaries to reach my nation. And I'm here today as a Christian because somebody in America came to India and shared the gospel. We had people coming from those lands now as solid Christians. Our agency has quit sending missionaries to Ethiopia because they don't need them anymore. Praise God. They've got an infrastructure and a Christian leadership and churches that are sending missionaries to other nations now. That's wonderful. But at the same time, there are lands that used to be missionary sending nations that have descended into unreached people groups. Most of Europe today is less than 2% Christ follower. Less than 2% of the people in many of the European nations might call themselves Christians on a good day. But you talk with them at any length and they'll tell you, no, they don't believe that stuff. It's like believing in the Force in Star Wars. You know, they just dismiss it. The most atheistic nations on earth are in Europe right now. It's the new dark continent. After spending 8 months in Germany, seeing God do miraculous things, 8 years, 8 months, seeing God do miraculous things among people from all over the world, we've been given a new assignment. And it's a twofold assignment. If I may, I'd like to share with you quickly what we're going to be doing in the years ahead. The first thing is what Scott mentioned. We're going to be going to a place called Szczecin, Poland, which is a city on the Baltic Sea and the German border in extreme northwestern Poland. It's the seventh largest city in Poland, and there's a pastor there, a Protestant pastor, who is working in the midst of a country that is 0.2% Christ follower. Okay, very religious, very caught up in religion, but true following Christ, about 0.2%. And so this pastor that we're working with has a great vision for his own people and his own nation, but he wants to have a church like we planted in Darmstadt in his city, where he can reach out to Poles, yes, because they all speak English, but also to the people from the businesses and the universities that are coming to his city for work opportunities, refugees who are escaping from Ukraine to get away from the Russian invasion there. And he wants us to have this ministry center in his building that will reach out to these people from across the cultures that are already in Poland or that will be coming to Poland. And so he's called us to go there and do that. The second part of our job is a regional job, covering all of Europe and all of the nations that touch the Mediterranean Sea, North Africa, the Middle East, and all of Europe. Russia actually extends all the way to Japan. Our job is to help find pockets of Christians within some of those lands where there are faithful, sometimes lay leaders trying to lead small groups of Christians, and to come alongside them and help them to be more effective in reaching their people. Or it may be that we'll find people from some of those lands in churches like the one we're doing in Poland, where someone comes to know Christ and they're from Siberia. And we would team up with them as they go back to Siberia and say, how can we help you to bring the gospel to your city, to your neighborhood? Working with people in different parts of that region of the world to help them to know Jesus. Much of that third of the world that is unreached lives in our region. The area that we're looking at there has 300 million Muslims in it. And 80% of those 240 million of those people have never met a Christian, have never heard the gospel, and probably never will. In fact, they fear Christians as much as we fear them. We need to change that. We need to go and reach out to them. And millions more in Estonia and Finland and Moldova and Sweden and Eastern Germany have not heard the gospel either. And so we have been called to dedicate our lives to serving and coaching and instructing and encouraging and empowering believers, lay leaders, pastors, just small Bible study groups, whatever we can find, to help a gospel movement rise up in every one of those unreached nations. From Reykjavik, Iceland, to Cairo, Egypt, from Morocco, Casablanca, to Omsk in Siberia, and everywhere in between. In Turkey, for example, we have recently been made aware of four Protestant pastors who pastor small evangelical churches. They're far distant from each other. They live in a hostile country that is against them and in a nation that is expelling Christian missionaries, Turkey. And so they feel alone and abandoned. They have no resources. Some of them have never even gone to seminary or had any kind of formal education. They're just the guy who's been Christian long enough and feels the desire, or longer than anybody else, and feels a desire to see others know Jesus. Our role now will be to connect with those, find out what they need. Do you need coaching? Do you need training? Do you need resources? Do you need teams to come in and help do a camp or a vacation Bible school or doing something? Whatever it is they need, and then come back to our resources in the States or in Western Europe and say, who has a heart for Turkey that would love to go and help this? A pastor in the U.S. who would like to be coaching and mentoring a young pastor in Turkey. Replicate that in Morocco among the Berber tribes or Bedouin peoples in southern Egypt, and you get a picture of what our new role is about. In Turkey, we have people who are trying to encourage and strengthen pastors. In Greece, we have teams that are working with refugees in Lesbos, Greece, completely overwhelmed by the need all around them with very little resources, and we're helping them to find people. In southeast Spain, where millions of people come every year across the Mediterranean Sea from North Africa on ferry boats, they go through the Spanish customs area, they show their passports, they get into the country, and we have teams that stand just on the other side of that area and hand out Gospels of John and tracts written in the Arabic language so that they can begin to find not just a new life in Europe economically, but new life in Europe spiritually in Jesus Christ. Our new calling, our mission for the next, till Jesus comes, is to help them. To help those people find the lost. We're equipping people who are going out to look for the lost, who have already have an opportunity because they're in that land already. So let's help them be more effective. That's what God has put on our heart. That's the passion that beats within us. Will you seek to have a heart like God for the lost? A passionate urgency for those who don't know him? A godly greed for even the one who's missing out of the many that you know who maybe know him? Will you joyfully celebrate with them and with us as we see people come to know Jesus from around the world of those who do not know him? We're willing to go. We're excited to go. We need people who will stay here and send us. We appreciate that you've done that in the past, and we hope that you'll continue to do it in the future. By the way, that person who grabbed my son out of a shopping cart at Walmart and ran away, as I rounded the corner from that aisle, ready to do whatever it took, I found my son in the arms of a friend who thought it was a funny prank to pull on me. They quickly realized when they saw my face and my clenched fists that it was no joke. And this is no joke either. People are being swept away by the lies of Satan. 30 years later, that son of mine that was grabbed and taken away by a friend has been grabbed and taken away by the enemy of our souls. And he was raised in a Christian home, heard the word of God his whole life, quotes it back to me regularly now, but he rejects it. And my heart breaks. And I would give anything to see my youngest walk with Christ. And that's the heart of God. He would do whatever it takes to see the lost ones come to know him. And I want that heart to be not only in me for my lost son, but for a refugee in Lesbos who has had his house bombed out from under him, his family killed, father, mother taken away, scared, living in a tent. I want to have my heart for them like that too. And I pray that God would give us all a heart for the lost that would not let us rest until we see them given the chance, a chance to believe in the one who loves them. Let's pray. Lord, while we do worship you, Lord, for being a God who is so loving, and so compassionate and so desirous of us that you would give all that we may know you. Lord, we worship how great you are. And we pray that that heart that you have, that so loved the world that you gave your only son, would be the heart that beats within us. Not all of us will go to the deserts of Morocco, but each one of us can go across the street to a neighbor, across the hall to an apartment next door, can take a colleague from work to lunch to introduce them to the God who loves them and longs to see them in fellowship with him. So help us, Lord, to do our part, to go and tell, and to be willing to send others who will go and tell.